All right, so if everybody got a handout, this is something I've alluded to a few times in this semester. It's the transformations of salvation. Just to go over this really quick, is these transformations have seven characteristics. The first one is that they're not necessarily experienced. So the moment you are born again, the moment that you are saved, God makes us a new creation. God saves us. God transforms us. As I've said before, becoming a Christian, a born-again Christian, is not the same as joining some club. You know, it's not like, oh, you know, now I'm joining the chess club at church or at college or something like that. You know, when we become saved, God transforms us incredibly. And one is that one characteristic is that these are not necessarily experienced. So you may not feel the second you get saved that you are now a citizen of heaven. You know, you don't feel that. It's like, oh, you know, now I feel like I'm in heaven. You know, I'm a citizen of heaven. These aren't experienced necessarily. Second is that they're not progressive. In other words, once you're saved, that instant you're saved, you have all of these to 100% completeness. They don't start at 1% and go as you become more mature as a Christian. You have them completely. The third characteristic is they are not related to human merit. We don't earn these things. We don't become sanctified and glorified because we've been a good person and now God decided to save us. We don't earn any of these. They're eternal in character. We can't lose them. You know, I know a lot of Christians believe that you can lose your salvation. Well, I don't believe that. I believe once saved, always saved. That's when you say you have eternal life, that means it's eternal, not until the next time you sin. And so we always have every one of these forever. So it's not like, oh, we have it until we do something wrong. We have them forever. Fifth is that they are only known by God's revelation. How would you know that the second you got saved, you were adopted by God, or that you were delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved son, unless the Bible told us so, unless God told us these things? They are wrought by God alone. So 100% of every one of these transformations is initiated and completed by God alone. We have no part in it. We can walk on our bloody knees to however many altars and temples we want, but it's not going to affect these at all. It is all brought by God alone and by nothing we do. And finally, they are not wrought by us. We cannot assist in it. We do not have any part in it. And so these 38 are the transformations each and every one of us, no matter how popular, how famous, how rich, how poor, how disabled, how healthy, whatever it may be, race, gender, it doesn't matter. Everybody who's born again gets all of these to all completeness forever, the instant that they get saved. And this is what I was pointing out 2 weeks ago and last week, is why we as Christians are victorious, because this is who we are. This is what distinguishes us from others who are not saved, because we have all of these things. And so when we leave today, you know, think about it. Think about this is what God made you 10 years ago, 30 years ago, last night, you know, whatever it might be, whenever you got saved, you've had all these. That's why you are a victorious Christian. So think about it, you know, read it and realize, hey, I am really special. I am really a victorious person. I don't have to live a life of being defeated or guilt or whatever it might be, because this is what God has made me. And this is how I can worship him and praise him. And no matter how bad circumstances are, no matter how much the refrigerator may break or the car may get flat tires or whatever may happen, you can always have joy because, hey, I've been 100% forgiven. Hey, I've been sanctified. You know, Jesus Christ died for my sins. So we can always have that kind of joy because God has made these transformations. So read them and hopefully change your life, change your outlook on things. So This is the next to the last section for this whole series. If they're willing to be desperate and have me again next semester, we'll do the third part of this study. The first part was, why do we suffer? The second part, which we're just finishing up, is how do we respond to our own suffering? And we're going to start, how to respond to other people's suffering. And then we're going to do, actually what I liked the best part of this whole series was looking at some biblical examples of people who suffered and how they responded to it. And as I was studying these people out, boy, did I really learn a lot. You know, and I was reading and going, wow, God's really put some amazing stuff in the Bible. This could not have been written by people. It really works together. It's really deep. And it's really some good stuff, I think. So if they'll have me, feel free to come back next semester, if they have me. So we're going to start looking at, and we probably won't get too far into it, is how should we respond to other people's suffering? You know, it's difficult enough to respond to our own, and we looked at 18 points on that. But now it's how should we respond to other people's suffering? And I think the main point of above all else is the importance of presence. We know how much Job suffered and that his three friends came to comfort him. For 22 chapters, they try to rationalize and explain Job's suffering. But perhaps only one verse in all those chapters demonstrated the best comfort that they provided for him. Well, one passage, it's actually three verses, and it's in Job 2, 11 through 13, and it says, "Now when Job's three friends heard about all this adversity that had come upon him, they came, each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Nemethite, and they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. When they looked from a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads towards the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great." And the key verse is verse 13. "For 7 days, no one said a word. They just sat with him." Compare this to chapter after chapter of them trying to explain Job's suffering when he finally concludes in Job 16:1. I don't think that, do I know? He says, "Miserable comforters are you all." Because what they tried to do is explain to Job he was suffering because he had sinned. He was suffering because he deserved it. That's what their words of comfort and encouragement were. "Hey, you've got all these boils over your body. You've lost your children. You've lost your livestock and your houses and everything else. Because you know what? You've sinned. You've done something wrong. You know, and this is why this happened to you." Henri Nouwen, I think I have this. Sorry it's so small. In his book, Out of Solitude, Three Meditations on the Christian Life, wrote this: "When we honestly ask ourselves which person in our lives mean the most to us, we often find that it is those who, instead of giving advice, solutions, or cures, have chosen rather to share our pain and touch our wounds with a warm and tender hand. The friend who can be silent with us in a moment of despair or confusion, who can stay with us in an hour of grief and bereavement, who can tolerate not knowing, not curing, not healing, and face with us the reality of our powerlessness, that is a friend who cares. Compassion asks us to go where it hurts, to enter into the places of pain, to share in brokenness, fear, confusion, and anguish. Compassion challenges us to cry out with those in misery, to mourn with those who are lonely, to weep with those in tears. Compassion requires us to be weak with the weak, vulnerable with the vulnerable, and powerless with the powerless. Compassion means full immersion in the condition of being human. And so we see with Job, his friends came and they spent those 7 days not trying to be clever, not trying to come up with this, you know, one phrase solves it all kind of solution to his problems. Instead, they came and they just were there, just so that Job knew that he had people who cared, and that in himself made all the difference. Just sitting in silence with one who is suffering can mean a lot in itself. We do not have to fill the room with words. The person may share something with us, and our mind goes to work trying to develop a clever answer. We think deeper and deeper, hoping that we can come up with the answer that will save the day, that will kind of make them jump to their feet and dance around the room and go, that's it, that's the key, that's the piece of the puzzle that I'm missing. That's what we're hoping for. But did that person share that with us so that we can come and save the day? We must realize that we do not have to share wisdom, answers, or expectations at every point. If someone rants against God, then do not necessarily feel that we need to defend God. God is pretty big. Let them rant. That may be the most cathartic thing for them at the time. I remember about 2 years ago, a friend of mine, her husband was only in his 40s, and they found him dead on the floor of his place of work, probably from a heart attack. And then a couple years later, maybe even two, her 13-year-old daughter died in her house, probably also from a heart attack. And I was talking to her on the phone, and she was going, why did God allow this? Why does God do this to me? You know, what is it with God, and why does he take these people that I love away from me? And I'm just dumbfounded. You know, I have no answer. I have nothing to say. And I don't need to then tell her why she's wrong, you know, why it's not God's fault, why we shouldn't blame God. And I probably didn't say much, not because I knew that was the best answer, but because I just had nothing to say. I had no answer. I was just, what do you say to someone like that? She'd lost her daughter, you know, and I don't need to sit there and explain why God is okay with that, you know, why her daughter died suddenly after her husband died, and that God's not to blame. Let her rant. And then at some other time say, hey, you know, come to church. You know, we have a grief share program and so on, you know. But give them time. We don't have to fix people at that moment. We are not all brilliant counselors who know the best answer for every situation. But something that we can always do, no matter who we are, is someone who can be there for them always, to listen. Job's friends, just sitting there with him for 2 weeks in silence, or 1 week in silence, may have been the most important verse in the Bible on how to help someone who is suffering. And I remember hearing a story, and I mentioned this before, someone said they had just lost their wife and they were sitting there. And one person came and just sat there next to him and said nothing. And finally, after a while, they had to get up and they left. The second, another person came and sat with them and tried to give all these explanations as to what went on and what they could learn from it and how they can grow from it and what they can do. And he said, that first person, he never wanted them to leave. The second person, he couldn't wait for them to leave. You know, and it's just that person being there, touching them, just touching their arm maybe, you know, saying something to, you know, you don't even have to say, just, I'm here if you want to talk. And if they don't, that's okay. You don't have to fill in the silence. It's all right, you know. Now, that's not saying that if you do have some wisdom or you do have something to share, feel perfectly free. I'm not saying silence is 100% and talking is the worst thing you could do. But oftentimes, just being there, that presence is what matters. Unless you have been through something similar, don't try to understand their pain. You know, something like, I really feel bad that you're suffering like this. We'll go much further than trying to relate to them. You know, somebody loses a child, and you're not going to sit there and go, I know how you feel, because 10 years ago I had this parakeet, and I came up one morning and he was dead. You know, and it's like, no, you're not relating to that person. There's no comparison between a dead bird and a dead child. You know, so don't try to relate if you can't. And that's okay. You don't have to relate. You just have to be there for them. As one saying was, a true friend is the one who comes in when everyone else goes out. You know, and so you're there for that person. I remember a friend of mine was going through a really rough spell, and I called that person every night for a month just to see how they were doing. Let them talk, let them go through things, you know, just to be there. Let them know, hey, you're not alone in this. You don't have to struggle and climb out of this hole by yourself. You know, I'm here if you need me. Jesus's name is Emmanuel, and I'm sure who knows what that is. God with us. God with us. Think about that. With us, not over us, not in front of us, not, but instead with us. That is how God wanted to be known. That is a characteristic of God. The God of all comfort is with us. And when we are struggling, we should be with them. That is a godly characteristic. As God does with us, so we should do with others. Matthew 25, 34 through 36 says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, realize that, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. In each of these examples, one, probably two stand out for our discussion. I was sick, and you visited me. I was suffering, and you came to me. Notice what it simply says and what it does not say. It does not say, I was sick, and you came, and you visited, and shared words of wisdom. Or, I was sick, and you visited, and mowed my lawn. You know, yes, sharing words of wisdom and mowing someone's lawn when they're suffering, bringing them a meal when they can't really do these things. Those are good things to do, you know, and those are things we should do if we can. I'm not saying don't do these things, but Jesus's point here is that I was sick, I was suffering, and you came to me, and that was enough. He stops there. That was enough. Your presence, the fact that you thought about me, the fact that you set aside time for me, the fact that you made an effort for me, that made a difference. That's what makes a difference. There is no complement of speech or chores being done. Just presence was enough in these verses. I was sick and you visited me. That is what God is saying we should do. And he said the same thing. I was in prison and you came to me. Go to that person that's suffering. Write them a note. Call them on the phone. Do what you can, but be there for them. Make a presence. Just being there for a person who is hurting makes a world of difference. In Psalm 38, David is suffering. He describes his situation as God's arrows have sank deep into him. God's hand has pressed down on him. He has a heavy burden. His wounds are foul and fester. He is bent over. His burden is so heavy, he can't even stand up anymore. He mourns all day long. He is faint and crushed. His heart throbs and his strength fails. And of all that he is anguished over, notice what he struggled with in verse 11. It says, not that verse. It says, my loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand far away. He's going through all this struggling, all this trials, all this despair and hopelessness. And what did he think about? When David needed them the most, his friends kept their distance. They were more concerned sometimes of not feeling awkward than in helping their friend. David's suffering was compounded because he had to struggle through it alone. We can keep our distance not just by being physically far away, but also by being emotionally far away. You know, and you think about all this that David's going through in this psalm, all his struggles, all his trials, you'd think the last thing you would think about was other people. And yet what he thought about was, my friends aren't here with me. No one is here with me. That's what he longed for. That's what he panted for. That's what he want. But he didn't get it. And so it increased his suffering. And Jesus experienced the same distance from his friends. When Jesus was being crucified, we read in Luke 23:49, and all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance. Notice that, standing at a distance, seeing these things. In Jesus' most dire moment, they were unable to offer him any comfort. They stayed at a distance. And contrast this to John 19:25. Now beside the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. These three women came near. Jesus was in the midst of terrible torture and suffering, more suffering than any human in all of history had ever endured and will ever endure. And he paid the price of God's judgment upon our sins, upon the sins of all people in all of history. This is how much Jesus was suffering. And it does not even mention that they even said anything to him. It doesn't say that Mary and the other Marys were kind of like, hey, Jesus, you know, we're here for you, you know, trust God, you know. It doesn't say that they said anything, but what was written in Scripture was that they were near to him. And it also points out in Scripture those who were standing at a distance, because it makes a difference. Are you, when somebody is going through a hard time, are you standing at a distance? Are you near at the foot of the cross with them? But did their presence make a difference? You know, these three women were here. They were at the cross. Did it make a difference? Was their effort worth it at all? Well, read the very next verse in 26. It says, "So when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby," who is John, "standing nearby, said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." So yes, their presence made a difference. Jesus, in all his tremendous suffering, he had put a crown of thorns on. They put a crown of thorns on his head, which they beat into his head with a stick. You know, it says they put the crown and then they hit him in the head. So it drove those thorns into his face, into his brow. Then they mocked him. They took him out and they whipped him 39 times until he was bloodied and mutilated. They made him drag his cross through the streets. Then they put him on the cross. They nailed what's said to be 9-inch nails into his hands and his feet, and they put him on this rough cross, and they said his arms dislocated from the weight, and the only way you can breathe on that cross is to physically lift yourself. You had to pull yourself up, and so every time he had to breathe, he had to pull himself up with those hands that had nails in them and against a rough cross that probably was putting splinters into his back. All this is going on, plus knowing that the wrath of his father, of all the sins of the world, were going to come on him. And what does he do? He notices the people that are standing near him. He noticed their presence, and it made a difference. It gave him probably to some degree comfort as he said, "Woman, behold your son," and to John, "Behold your mother." And so, yes, presence does make a difference. Jesus, in all his agony, noticed them, and he spoke to them. And it's even when he spoke to them, it still doesn't record that they said anything back. Because in a sense, it doesn't make a difference. You know, it's your presence that mostly is what's needed. And you know, sometimes we don't go to people because we feel awkward. You know, we want to ignore what's going on. Like, "Oh, everything's okay. You know, I know you were in this terrible car accident and, you know, you've got things going on, or I know you've had a stroke or you've had a heart attack, or I know that this person died in your life or you lost your job and all this. But you know what? It makes me feel uncomfortable to talk about it, to acknowledge it. So I'm just going to make believe everything is just the same." You know, but it's not. It's okay to go and be with them. You don't have to say anything if you feel awkward. You don't have to say anything if you don't know what to say. You don't have to say anything if you feel ineffective and unable to say anything to them. You just have to be there for them, you know. And if you can share wisdom, if you can help them, you know, then so be it, you know, better still. But don't avoid them because you feel uncomfortable. You know, go to them and sit with them, to be with them. Never underestimate the power and comfort your presence can make in someone's trials, doubts, and fears. Just being there speaks tons. So that was the first part, the main part. Anybody have anything they want to share when they went through something where they had people come be with them, or people didn't come to be with them? Yes.
I was going to say, at my father's funeral, I remember a lot of people came from the past. And I remember that was so special. They came to the viewing, and they didn't say much. And then they stayed for the church service. And it was just a little shocking, because some people I hadn't seen or really spoken with in a long time, but just knowing they were there was so heartwarming.
Yeah. So she was saying that at her father's funeral, a lot of people came, and were there and went through the service and everything. And just the fact that they were there made a difference. You know, that many people cared makes a difference. You know, we were created by God to understand that we're all together. You know, we are knit together as people. We are not created to be lone rangers. You know, and so that community of others, to know that we fit in, to know that we can love and we can be loved in return, makes a big difference, because that's how God created us. Yes?
I think also, you know, the quiet is a huge blessing, as you very well pointed out. I think praying for somebody also can be very healing, and I've been the recipient of that. And in the moment, not necessarily a prayer that's trying to explain, as you pointed out, why it is what it is, but just in a very humble way, asking for God's blessing and peace and grace, I think can also be very helpful in that situation.
Exactly. And he's saying that, you know, praying for that person, even if you don't have words of wisdom to share, just maybe even before you leave or during the time, just say, can I take a few moments and pray with you? Pray for you. And your prayer doesn't have to be a theological exposition of why they're going through what they're going through. You know, it can just be a simple prayer of comfort, of bringing God's presence into that time, into that moment. And that's key. You know, I was just looking up a couple nights ago, and the two most looked up passages in the entire Bible in 2024. The first one was, anybody have a guess? Just because this will kill 10 seconds. Yes? What's that? No, that came in like ninth or something like that. Yes, and? What's that? The 23rd Psalm. The most looked up passage, and this was like Psalm 23, like verse 1 was number 1, verse 2 was number 2, verse 3 was number 3. You know, it's like each verse was looked up specifically. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know, and the second most looked up passage, this one would be harder. Any guess? And by passage, in this case, even though it was every verse in the chapter, it was still one passage. Anybody have any idea? Yes, Steve.
Matthew, when John says, come to me, you who are weary, heavy laden, I'll
give you rest. Good guess, but not quite. That's a good verse. Tom. Romans 8:28 is also a good one, but no. I'll let you know. It's yes. Can you win the Lamborghini?
Second Chronicles 7:14.
Which is, I forget.
If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will heal their land and forgive their sins.
That's a really good verse, but it's not. Because that Lamborghini was going to cost me. It was Psalm 91, which and what was that psalm about? Read it. But that's about God's protection, God's presence, God's safety. It talks about, for under your wings I will seek comfort, you know. So it was every verse pretty much in Psalm 91. So Psalm 23, Psalm 91. What is the consistency there? God's presence. God with us, God our shepherd, God our protector, God our rock, our defender, God the one that we can come under his wings and find safety and protection. Those are the verses that most people looked up. Why? Because we as people need comfort. We are all struggling. We all have issues. We all have problems. And knowing that God is bigger than those problems, that God can give us hope, that God can give us comfort, that God can be our shield, our fortress, our presence, makes all the difference to us as we go through life, as we struggle. And so, this being the last class of this semester, So we want to make sure we end on knowing that this class is not about a to-do list. This class is about God, God's greatness. God is bigger than your problems. God is bigger than what you think he is. The more you think of God, the bigger he will become. And put God always between you and your problems. Make him closer to you. Make him bigger. And that will make all the difference in the world. So, if anybody didn't get a handout, we have the handouts on that podium. If you want to get the notes to this class and, you know, the last class, and if they let me, the next class, send me an email, BobLaForge@netscape.net. That shows how old I am. you know, I'll send you my notes. I have like, I don't know, 15, 20 handouts. I only usually do 3 or 4 per class. So if you want all my notes, send me an email, or not notes, but my supplements, send me an email. I'll send you all of them. I just finished one on one side of the page is all the verses about God's humanity. The other side is all of the verses on God's deity. And if you have any suggestions for supplemental material, please let me know. And to end the class, I'd like to reference that great theologian and philosopher, Porky Pig, who said, "Bada bada bada, that's all, folks." Father, that you are there for us, that your presence has made a great difference in our lives. I thank you that you've transformed us, that you've made us victorious, that we are not people who have to struggle joylessly through life, but we do have hope, we do have grace, that you are there. And I pray, Father, that we imitate you, and when we see someone suffering, that we are there for them, that we are your presence to them. And I ask, Father, that you would bless us and use this upcoming holiday season to open up opportunities for the gospel, that we may be able to share with family members, share the gospel with friends, with neighbors, with colleagues, with whoever it might be, and that your Spirit would draw them to yourself and save them, that if anybody comes to church today who's not saved, that you would save them. And I pray that you would bless us this week, and that we would in all ways magnify and glorify your name. I thank you so much for this time that we've had together these last few months, and just give you all the glory. Amen.